We're delighted to have the Reverend Stewart as our guest preacher today. We're going to loose him and let him go. And we trust that the message will be owned of God and blessed to every waiting heart. God bless you, brother. I want to turn today to 1 John chapter 2, please. The first epistle of John, chapter 2. And while you're turning up the portion of God's word, may I just thank Mr. Park for the opportunity to be here to preach the word, and thank him for his kindness to my wife and I, my daughter as well, and welcoming us to this church. I know I better put this the right way, mature maybe more of the congregation, having preached here for many years in the old building, and but my wife is not familiar with this part of the world. So we've been made very welcome. I want to thank Mr. Park and the folk here in Ballymoney for that. I really appreciate it. And I know my wife as well. My wife feels very much at home here, because I'm away most Sundays preaching. And she's here on her own. So it's good that she feels so at home. And I got a bit of this morning. A minister rang me about 10 past 9 this morning and said, "Brother, what are you doing today?" I said, "I'm preaching." So he took ill during the night and took me to go preach for him today. So I better have a few messages ready on a Sunday. I reckon I'll get a few more calls to do that sort of thing. It's also nice to see the Reverend John Hanna. I was speaking to him on Thursday night last. John and I went through the tribulation together, through the halls of theology. Of course, he's far older than me. And it's nice to see him again, and his wife, Narali. She's far younger than John, of course. And that. It's nice to be with you. I want to read this portion of Scripture to you. 1 John chapter 2, we'll read from verse 12, please. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, he also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. You need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his own word to our hearts. for his name's sake. We'll have a word of prayer to God, please, before we turn to God's word. Our dear Father, with thy word open before us, we would look to thee for help today in the preaching of the word and the receiving of the word. And help us, Lord, as we look into thy word, to understand something of the greatness of thy love and mercy and salvation for sinners. Help us, Lord, to see that those who are without Christ need Christ. Help them, Lord, to call upon thee. Give them the grace to thee. And help us who are saved to rejoice in so great salvation. So bless us today. Help us to make much of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John is writing to these persecuted believers who are being attacked from without by threats and falsehoods, and troubled within by doubts and fears. John writes to warn them of many things. He warns them of those who are out to deceive them. Look at the verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. That word that's used there for to seduce literally means to cause, to go astray. So here we can see the intention of the enemies of the people of God and the enemies of the gospel. Look at how chapter 4 begins. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. In other words, believers, not to be gullible, not just to accept anything, but examine what men say and do in the light of God's word. I used to tell my folk in Cookstown, if I preach out of this book and you can't prove it from this book, it's not found in this book, you don't believe it. You only do believe what I preach. You only obey what the word of God says. And that's the important thing. They were to try the spirits while they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereby ye have heard that it should come, and even now it is in the world. And that's just the same today. There are many false prophets today. There are many men standing on pulpits in this land today who do not preach out of this book, who don't believe all this in this book. Unfortunately, their believers sit on them. It always amazes me. But that's what's taking place. And John warns the believers, because these believers were being influenced by what was known as Gnostics. Gnostics came from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. They then came with all their claims of superior knowledge. They claimed a greater knowledge than not just ordinary believers. So they could go back to the Greek philosophers. They could quote Philo and they could quote Socrates and all the rest. But of course, Socrates says, it may be the divine can forgive sins, but I cannot see how, because he hadn't the word of God. And once you depart from the book, you're in trouble. And these men have been influenced by these people. And then he writes to those who were being deceived regarding worldliness. Look what he says in the verses 15 and 16. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now among these Gnostics, there was a division among them. There were those who believed, you see, that matter was evil and corrupt, and therefore the Son of God could not become man. And there's great theories after the post-apostolic age of men who thought that Christ had only a phantom body, couldn't be a real body, because they're influenced by these Gnostics. But they were also influential in regarding how they lived. Some were very austere, ascetic type of living, denying themselves this and denying themselves that. And there was the other section who were more libertine, as the flesh is corrupt, therefore give full vent to your corruption. And they were influenced people to take away from Christ by immorality and sin. And so John writes to remind them that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of the eyes is not of the Father. It's of the world. And the believer is not to follow the world. The believer is to follow Christ. So he writes to warn them about these things. And then he writes to warn them regarding fellowship. Verse 18 and 19. Little children, is the last time if you heard that Antichrist shall come. And by the way, the word used for Antichrist here is not used in the sense that so we use to call them an Antichrist. Here is those who are contrary to Christ. And that's what it means. And shall come, even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For they had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, they were not all of us, and so on. And he warns them. And that term, that endearing term, little children, is used 9 times in 1 John. Now, 7 times it comes from one Greek word, and 2 times from another Greek word. 9 is a number of spirituality, you know that. There are 9 beatitudes, there are 9 gifts of the Spirit, and so on. So it's a spiritual term of endearment of the people of God. It is used in a general sense 7 times, like you have first one. My little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, that word advocate is the word paraclete. The Holy Ghost is our paraclete on earth. He stands beside us on earth. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a paraclete in heaven. He stands at the Father's right hand for us in heaven and pleads our cause. And this term, little children, is a reference to all the people of God. For Christ prays for all the people of God. The same is used in verse 12. How then, you little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So that's true of all the people of God. But 2 times the term is used, I would suggest to you, for young believers. Look, for example, verse 13, what it says. And here you have different degrees of persons standing spiritually. You've overcome the wicked one out in your little children because you've known the Father. Verse 14, there are fathers, young men, and children. And it's referring, I suggest, to those who are just saved, not long on the road. And the same word is used in verse 18. And the Jews regarding the warning of Antichrist. Now why? Would it not be to stop any young believer but disillusioned of people they knew going out from them? And this is not just people falling out with the people in the church. This is apostasy. The same you have in Hebrews chapter 10. They're forsaking themselves together as the manner of some is. It's not because they've fallen out with the church. It's because they do not believe in Christ. They do not accept the Christ. They've rejected Christ. They reject the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. And that's what apostasy is. They make a knowledgeable, willful decision to turn away from Christ. And there's these young believers but disillusioned by these people. John writes, little children. He says, he warns them that there are many contrary to Christ. There are many who oppose Christ. There are many who preach a false Christ. And so he warns them about these things. And they go out from the people of God because they never knew the Lord. Never received. Never had salvation in their hearts. That's apostasy. And that's what John is writing about here. And then he warns them with regard to relationship in the church. In verses 9 and 11. He saith, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Now John is very plain and very blunt. He may be the disciple that lay in the Saviour's bosom, but he's very plain in his language. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now, brethren, in the work of God, you'll find there are personality clashes. It was so in New Testament times, it is so in our times. But a man will only be spiritual, a woman will only be spiritual as they walk with Christ. And they'll overcome those personality clashes. Where you have carnality coming in, you have people who are not spiritual. Anyone who causes trouble in the church is not spiritual. The Lord, you know, he doesn't change our personality, he changes our nature. And if we're inclined to be contentious before we're saved, we'll be contentious after we're saved. If we don't walk with Christ. But if it comes to the place where you reject a believer and say a believer is not a believer because you hate him, then John says you're not saved. You don't walk in the light. It's not plain. That's plain language. That's not no easy believism here. That was John is speaking about. And so he's warning the believer. And he writes to encourage his believers by showing the genuineness of their faith and the certainty of their faith. And you'll find, you read through this epistle and the other 2 epistles of John, again and again he writes, you may know, that you may know, that you may know. For example, he says in chapter 5 and verse 13, these things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I want today to take a text that speaks of the certainty of eternal life. My text is verse 25 of 1 John chapter 2. This is the promise that he had promised us, even eternal life. It's one of these lovely gems of truth, of comfort for the believer that's found in the Word of God. And to mention to you, these were persecuted believers. And you can imagine the comfort this would have brought to their hearts and minds to know the certainty that the spiritual life they have is eternal life, and that's found alone in Christ. I want to consider this text with you then. And the first thing we're going to look at is this: the promise is made by the God who cannot lie. The Lord said through his text here, this is the promise that he has promised us. This is not John speaking. This is John saying the Lord has promised us eternal life. David Livingstone used to say regarding the Word of God, it's the word of a gentleman. A gentleman that keeps his word. But really, it goes beyond the word of any man. It's the promise of God. And the one who makes the promise, when he promises something, means what he says and is well able to fulfill all that he has promised. You see, I can make you a promise, and with the best intention in the world, hope to keep that promise. But circumstances could change, or I could change, or something could change, that I could not fulfill that promise. And the promises of God, to add to this promise, is that they're great and they're precious. And the Lord who has promised this people the promises of his word is well able to perform what he has promised, because he is greater than the promises. And that's the wonderful thing about God's salvation and God's word. It would appear in God's word that the Father is the one of the Blessed Trinity who planned and promised salvation for his people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Father was the one who sent the Son, and the blessed workings of the triune Jehovah. And the Son was the one who came to perform redemption. The Spirit applies the grand work of redemption. And that the promise of eternal life, therefore, originated and flows from the heart of God. A heart that is full of grace and goodness for his people. You see, there's not one person who is a child of God, or who has been a child of God, or who will be a child of God, deserves to be one. There's not one person that's ever lived in this world that deserved to be a Christian, that deserved to be a child of God, that deserved to have their sins forgiven by themselves. It was all of the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. There's not a saint in heaven that can say, I got here by my efforts or my sacrifices. They're there by the grace of God. We are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you turn over to the little book of Titus and chapter 1, you'll see this again. Look what it says in verse 1 and 2. Paul, the servant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which is after godliness and hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now, if the Lord promised eternal life, he must have also in that promise included all that's necessary to bring about eternal life. In other words, he promised faith there. So our faith was something ordained before eternal life. And the grace was something ordained. And the mercy was something ordained before this world began. All that's involved in the blessings of eternal life are something that were ordained for us before earth's foundations were laid. Remember how Timothy put it in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. How wonderful, isn't it, when you think of it, that this eternal life we have is not something of us. We contribute nothing to it. It was promised and performed by a triune God for the goodness and benefit of the people of God. Any wonder the psalmist talked about the goodness of God in the 139th Psalm. He says this in the verse 17, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." The goodness of God, how can you measure it? How can you number such things? Did you ever think of the title, the God of Jacob? You ever think it's strange that God would take the title, a God of a twister, or the God of a supplanter, or the God of a contender, is what Jacob means? Do you ever think of that? Do you ever think why? Because it speaks wonderfully of a covenant-keeping God. Jacob have I loved, before the children had done good or evil, Jacob have I loved. And even though he was a self-centered, old, twisted character, the Lord kept his word and he saved Jacob and made him an Israel. And that's why God takes that title. And you know, some of us were just as twisted as old Jacob. But the Lord loved us before our foundations were laid. And he kept his covenant regarding us. He kept his word. He kept his promise. He drew us to himself and he saved us and made us his own. That's how wonderful is God's salvation. And the great proof, or one of the great proofs, that a person is saved, you'll find in the words regarding this covenant in chapter 8 of Hebrews. And the verse 10, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days." And by the way, some extreme dispensationalists will not say that we're not in the covenant. They say this is for Israel only. Well, I think when you look at the evidence that's here, it speaks of the people of God. "I will put my laws into their mind and write in their hearts. I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people." Here is the people of God. "They shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities remember no more." And all who are saved are in this covenant. And the evidence of it, the Lord has written his law in our hearts. And we can no more deny the scriptures than we can deny the word of God and deny ourselves. Turn back to 1 John, I'll show you something regarding that. Look at verse 20 and the verse 27. "But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things." Now, what does that mean? Somebody might become a Christian and know everything. No, it doesn't. Look at verse 27. "But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you." So does that mean to say when I get saved, I don't need a pastor to teach me? I know everything. That wasn't true of me, I can tell you, when I got saved. I knew nothing about this Bible. I knew Matthew, Mark, Luke and John where they were. And when I went to church, I kept my Bible in my pocket. If a minister didn't read it in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, I kept it there, for I didn't know where everyone else was. But I had no problem knowing this, that the Bible was the Word of God. I didn't need anyone to teach me that this was God's Word. I didn't need anyone to teach me that Christ was the Son of God. That was the unction and the anointing, those two, by the word, come the same Greek word. The same anointing, the same unction I had when I got saved. I didn't need anyone to tell me this was the Bible. I believed it. I didn't need anyone to tell me that Christ was the only Savior of man. I believed it. I had that divine unction. And that's the mark of those who are saved. The Archbishop of Canterbury, he doesn't believe the Bible. I read an article in the Observer last year, I think it was, where it said in the first three chapters of Genesis, believe a sandist. Poor man knows nothing about God's salvation. He had got the mark of the covenant people of God. The law is not written in his heart. And there are many like him. Don't believe the scriptures. If you don't believe the scriptures, you're not saved. I remember years ago when I studied in Scotland, I used to go up on a Saturday afternoon to a book table. And you met all the oddballs of the day up around that part of the world. And I remember this boy came to me and said, "Oh yes, I believe the New Testament Jesus, but not the Old Testament God. Don't like the Old Testament God." I says, "You're not saved." "Oh, you think so? And how can you be if you don't believe the Bible? What do you believe?" "The Old Testament, you have Christ enfolded. New Testament, you have Christ unfolded. The same Christ is preached right from Genesis to Revelation." They don't know. They haven't got the anointing of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the glorious thing of God's salvation. A God's salvation began not in the heart of man, but in the heart and the mind of God. Was this not a great word of assurance to those of John's day? That they have eternal life. He has promised it. The God that cannot lie. And he showed it in power and grace in calling men to himself. What a word of comfort it is. I better move on. Secondly, this promise is made upon the provision of the atonement of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come into this world principally to show men and women how they ought to live. He came principally to die, to suffer in our own stead, to give men who were without life, who were dead in trespasses and sins, new life in himself. As each one of us are born into this world, we are born without Christ as our Savior. We are born with the corruption of Adam within us and the curse of sin upon us. And we're separated from God. I haven't time this morning, but you through the Ephesian letter, Paul writes to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. In chapter 4, he talks about those who are alienated from God, have not the life of God in them. Chapter 5, he talks about, "Awake thou that sleepest. Awake from the dead, and Christ shall give you life," and so on. And you have a picture of believers dead before they were saved. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They had the life of God in them. They couldn't fellowship with God. They're without Christ in this world and no hope of salvation. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus did not come into this world just to make death easy for men by showing men how they ought to die, by just merely suffering on a cross. When I was a young believer, I worked among a lot of men. And of course, you'd get a lot of ribbon if you'd been a Christian. I think you're around Belfast. And this one man hated Christ. When he spoke to me about the Saviour, his face twisted with hatred about Christ. As a young believer, didn't know the Bible, he used to say to me, "Oh, you said that Christ, no man suffered like Christ," he used to quote to me. "I want to tell you what happened." He quoted me the First World War and the Second World War, where the Japs filled men with water and jumped them to the burst and all this sort of thing. He told me all the awful things that happened. And I couldn't answer him. But I said, "I'd get you an answer." And I started to read the Bible. And I spent hours with the Scriptures. I talked to believers in the Scriptures. Like, I'm a young believer coming out of an ungodly background. I know nothing about Christianity. But I soon found out why Christ died on the cross. It wasn't just physical sufferings. His face was more marred than any man, not because of physical sufferings, but because Christ bore all the sins of all his elect and all his punishment that they should have known for all eternity upon the cross. Of course, I went back to him and I told him he didn't like it. Too bad. That was it. And that's why Christ came into this world. That's why Christ died on the cross. And that's why he shed his precious blood. To save a people who couldn't save themselves and set a people free for all their lifetime subject to bondage. And thank God there's life and liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says in 1 John 3 and 8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that it might destroy the works of the devil." Christ did that on the cross. And thank God he cannot touch his elect. We're delivered, we were all our lifetime subject to bondage. We're free in Christ. We've got eternal life. It's all because the Savior died on the cross. If the Lord Jesus Christ had heeded the crowd that day around the cross and shouted, "Come down from the cross," then not one of Adam's fallen race would ever have been in heaven. If he hadn't shed his precious blood, not one of our sins would ever have been forgiven. Not one of them. And we've been in hell for all eternity. But thank God, God spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all, and how shall he not with him freely give us all things? It's all because Christ died. I haven't time this morning, but I'll tell you something, think about it. the very goodness that we enjoy in this life depended upon the death of Christ on the cross. Read the 136th Psalm sometime. Every verse ends, "The mercy of the Lord endures forever." And the terrible things of life were dependent upon the mercy of God. But if Christ hadn't died on the cross, we'd have known nothing of God's mercy in any form or fashion in this world. And that's why it's so important that Christ died. He had promised us. He has died. He must needs die. And thank God the resurrection of Christ from the dead proves who he was, the Son of God with power. From that realm when men die, they're powerless. But Christ showed by the resurrection from the dead that he was the Son of God with power. And thank God today there's that eternal life is promised on the ground of the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. His resurrection again from the dead. We have a living and all-powerful Savior. Thirdly, I'll rush through this quickly for you. This promise is received by faith. This is a promise they have promised us, even eternal life. It's worth again emphasizing that the eternal life promised here is a gift from God. It's not something we can earn or deserve or make a sacrifice for. There's not one of us worthy of this gift. Not one of us. If all mankind were to get what they deserve, it would be hell. Get the full wages of sin, which is death. And it's more than physical death. For the godly die in this world as well as the ungodly. What speaks more of the wages of sin is the full deserving of your life. The deeds done in the body from the day you're born to the day you die. You'll give an account. And you'll reap what you sowed in life if you live and die without Christ. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's all got to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when you receive this gift and know the fulfillment of this promise in the present and the enjoyment of it for the future is to receive it by faith. John chapter 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come to condemnation, but is wonderfully saved. Never know again the judgment of God. Never stand before God on your sins. Saved for all eternity. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." If you look at this epistle, chapter 5, 1 John, it makes it very simple. In verse 11 and 12, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." That's simple enough, isn't it? You understand it? If you haven't got Christ, you haven't got life. If you have Christ, you've received him by faith, and you have the promise of eternal life. That's simple enough. You can all understand that. And that is the wonder of God's great salvation. And to those whom the Lord draws to himself by his grace, and those who come to Christ by faith, they'll never perish. There's no Arminian gospel preached in this book. Saved today and lost tomorrow. This is a wonderful salvation. "Give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Thou shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father's gave them is greater than all. No one's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." That's the promise that God gives. You can see that wonderfully illustrated, can you not? In John's Gospel, chapter 4, you have the woman of Samaria. And here she comes to the Lord. And the Lord tells John about herself. The woman answered, he said, "Go, thy husband come hither." When answered, "I have no husband," Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. Thou hast had five husbands, and when he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidst truly." The Lord does not recognize common law relationships. Doesn't recognize it. Do you remember when Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham to be his wife? The Lord never called Hagar Abraham's wife. When the Lord spoke to Hagar, he called her Sarah's handmaid. He never recognized that relationship. Of course, the sins of believers are worse than the sin of the unbeliever. And that sin of Abraham this very day is troubling Israel. This woman was living in an adulterous relationship. And yet the Lord came to this woman. And he said to her in verse 14 of John chapter 4. John chapter 4, he makes this glorious promise to her. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in my well of water springing up into everlasting life. Here's an adulterous woman, and she believed the word, and she was saved. I used to work with a fellow many years ago, and I used to talk to him about his soul's salvation. Oh, I'm too bad to be saved. Of course, only excuse. It's only wallowing in self-pity. You make an excuse not to come to Christ. But here's a woman, adulteress, and she believed the word, and she was saved, and she received eternal life. What about you today? Will you receive the promise? It's found by faith alone in Christ alone. Remember, not only is this eternal life promised, but all the blessings of eternal life. We're going to know the riches of his grace in the ages to come. Wonder of being saved. By eternal home in heaven. The mansion's there. And you're going to a mansion, not like my sister-in-law had lost her sister recently. And the Church of Ireland minister buried her and said, we're going to have caravans in heaven. I don't know where he's going to. Not the same heaven I'm going to. There's a glorious mansion to those who know the Saviour. There's eternal bliss without sin or sorrow. To know the grace of God in all its fullness forever. To know the peace of God forever. To know the joy that's beyond description in heaven. What a blessed promise it is to know Christ. Remember, to die without eternal life is to have eternal death. With all the sorrows and miseries of an eternal hell. You know, you can't escape from hell. You can't commit suicide in hell. There's no euthanasia in hell. You don't die in hell. It's for all eternity. It's everlasting punishment. It's the everlasting burnings. And a man, a woman, not be a fool to say no to everlasting life. To say no to eternal life. When it's offered to them freely to take. And they reject it. Reject Christ. And live and die without the Savior. Not be a foolish thing to do. My dear friend, don't be a fool. Here's eternal life that's offered to you. The God has promised that it cannot lie. It's found alone by faith in Christ. Trust him. And you will have eternal life. And leave an old year soon and enter a new year. With all its uncertainties, here's something that's certain. Here's something that's sure. You can know eternal salvation. With this I close. A story told about John Brown of Haddington. He preached along the coast from Edinburgh there. He was a famous preacher. And the story is told about one day one of his members was seriously ill. And it was in the austere way of those days without to ask the question. And the minister said to this lady, what would you say if after all that God has done for you, he let you perish? What would you say? Well, she thought for a moment or two, she said, well, let him do as he will. But if he does, he will lose more than I will. A good answer. My dear friend, God cannot sin, and God cannot lie, and God promised eternal life to those who call upon him. Will you call today? Will you take Christ today? Leave this meeting sealed. Go home with Christ in your heart. Go home with the certainty of eternal life. It can be yours if you'll come to the Savior and trust him.